Thank you guys. Thanks for leading us in singing. One of the reasons that having hymnals is helpful is we can hold them and look around at one another while we sing. We should be encouraging, admonishing, teaching one another as we sing such beautiful truths. Once more, welcome. Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. We'll start in verse 18 this morning. Genesis chapter 9, starting in verse 18. I wonder if you have ever had the distinct pleasure of sitting in front of a plate of food and wondering, what is this? Or the disorienting experience of being in a room or a bus and everyone around you is talking and you have no idea what any of them are saying. I wonder if you've ever been in another culture and wondered, why do they do it this way? The reality is that human beings spread abroad, dispersed over all the earth, are very different from one another. In many ways, our languages, our cultures, our values are different, and it can make relating to one another very difficult. If God intends to be worshiped by all peoples in all places, why all the languages? Wouldn't it have been simpler to make disciples of all nations if we all still spoke one language? This morning, I hope we will see from our scripture passage that humanity, though dispersed over all the earth, though different in many ways, is united in our proud rebellion against our good and wise God. And we are all in need of His rescuing grace. Let's pray and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, please help us this morning to have ears to hear what You want to say from Genesis 9 and 10 and 11. Lord, we pray that You would cause the soil of each one of our hearts to be fertile, to receive the seed of Your word, for it to take root, to grow up, to bear fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. God, help us to see Your wisdom. God, despite our rebellion, despite our resistance to Your goodness and wisdom, God, to see Your perfect plan to win worshipers from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and to maximally display the glory of Your grace by being worshipped by so many diverse peoples from different places, Lord. I thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your spirit. We pray that You would lead and that we would worship in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this morning we are going to read nearly two chapters, starting in Genesis 9, verse 18. We're going to read it section by section. I'll read a little bit and make some comments, some explanations, some encouragements, and then we will continue on and we'll try to sum up some things at the end. Let's dive in with the first two verses, starting in chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Moses, the author, does not want us to forget that Shem, Ham, and Japheth had gone forth from the ark. That's how he introduces them. That is, they had been rescued from God's judgment. Along with their father, their mother, and their wives, these eight people were saved from the flood to enter into God's new creation and once more fill the earth with image bearers of God. If you glance back up at verse 1 of chapter 9, which we considered a few weeks ago. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. This is going to be important when we get to chapter 11. But God wants a world full of worshipers. Immediately, though, we see a detail that's going to be crucial for a right understanding of this passage. Ham was the father of Canaan, Moses tells us. Remember, the Israelites, Moses' first audience, were about to enter the land of Canaan. And they were instructed by God to wipe out the inhabitants and to take possession of their land. Verse 19, Moses alerts us to something else. Namely, that he intends to tell us something, not just about these three men, but about all the nations and all the earth who would come from them. Now, if you will glance over to chapter 11, verse 9, I hope you'll see why I'm trying to cover as much text as I am this morning. Notice just the last sentence of chapter 11, verse 9. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are kind of bookends on our passage. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And in chapter 11, verse 9, from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. The fact that Noah planted a vineyard, planted being the key word, might ring a bell for some of us. In chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord planted a garden. We've already seen that this is a new creation, that Noah is like a new Adam. Maybe this is a return to the garden, to Eden. At Noah's birth, his father Lamech had hoped as much. This is Genesis 5:29. He called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. But when he says Noah began to be a man of the ground, Moses portends darker things on the horizon. The word began actually signals the trouble. It's one of several words that connects this section, chapter 10 and chapter 11. It may seem innocuous. It's actually a word that means to defile or be defiled, but in this unique form, it means to begin to do something. But in chapter 10, there's a bad dude named Nimrod. We'll talk about him in a minute. You can see in the ESV footnote, I've forgotten the verse now, it's 8 or 9, verse 8. The translation says he was the first on earth to be a mighty man, but in the footnote in the ESV, it says he began to be a mighty man on the earth. This is the same word. And then in chapter 11, verse 6, when humanity is united in pride against the Lord, the text says this, verse 6, this God himself says in the text, this is only the beginning of what they will do. The same verb in the similar form. This is only the beginning of what they will do. But here, Noah begins to be literally a man of the ground. A man of the ground. Not only does this description of Noah remind us of his creatureliness, as we saw in chapter 2, we saw the creation account there, but this description also bears a striking resemblance to the description of Adam after he was driven from God's presence in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Noah began to be a man of the ground, and he planted a vineyard. Verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So just as Adam ate the fruit in the garden and found himself naked and ashamed, Noah also drank the fruit of his vineyard and became naked. Now, two points that aren't really the main point, but I think are relevant to us and warnings to us. First, this is the first time in the Bible we see the word drink. It's the first time in the Bible we see the word wine. and it's followed closely by the word drunk. The Bible consistently warns us of the dangers of being given to much strong drink. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Now, wine and an abundance of it is also a sign of the messianic age. Jesus' first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee in the Gospel of John was to turn a lot of water into a lot of really good wine. The problem is not in the glass, it's in our hearts. But let's be a wise people who are filled with and controlled by the Spirit of God, not by what is in our cups. Second, know that if you are a believer in Christ, you are not defined by your sin, but by God's grace. I was just thinking this week that I'm trying to make it clear that this is a part of a big story in the Bible of God's intent to save a people from all nations. That's where this is going. But there's also a man named Noah who's drunk and naked in his tent right here in chapter 9. And we read in chapter 6 that by faith, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah had already condemned the world as an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith, by building the ark. So I just want to remind us that if you are a believer in Christ, you are not defined by your sin, the sin that happened before your conversion or the sin that happened after your conversion. Now, there's an inherent warning here for any who may not take sin and temptation seriously enough. Believers can stumble into grave sin. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. But there's also a word for any who may not take grace and forgiveness seriously enough. The grace of God that saved Noah in the first place couldn't be undone or overcome by Noah's sin. And so I just want to remind you, beloved, if you are in Christ, your sins can't separate you from Him. Rather, He will separate you from your sin. Keep trusting Him. Keep walking with Him. Keep acting the miracle of sanctification. If anyone sins, 1 John 2, he says first, my children, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, digression ended. Verse 22 and 23. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So without a lot of explanation, Moses tells us of two very different responses that Noah's sons had to Noah's sin. Ham, don't forget he's the father of Canaan, he tells us again. Ham dishonored his father by looking at his father's nakedness and telling his brothers outside. Shem and Japheth, meanwhile, went to great lengths to both avoid looking at their father's shame and, like God clothed Adam and Eve, to cover their father's nakedness. Now, let me encourage the young people here today. Shem and Japheth honored their father, even when he had acted dishonorably. This is probably the most shameful point of Noah's life. This is, at least of what we see, this is the low point of Noah's life morally. But God is pleased when Noah's sons show him respect, even when he has stumbled into sin and shame. The text commends their covering of their father's nakedness. Now let's keep reading verse 24 through 27. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. He also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Now, we don't know how Noah found out what happened while he was in his drunken stupor. Instead, we see Noah speak of what would happen in the future, not just to his sons, but to their descendants, to their offspring. Now, instead of bringing an end to the curse, like his father had hoped, Noah is now pronouncing a curse on his own, one of his own son's future descendants. The language servant of servants means total subjugation. May you be a servant of servants to your brothers. And we see it in the blessing pronounced to both Shem and Japheth that Canaan is to be their servant. Now, I'm sure you've noticed this already, but it's not Ham and all of Ham's offspring who are cursed, but rather it's Canaan, one specific son, as we will see, of Ham. My guess is that this makes at least some of you, if not all of you, ask the question, why? Why does God curse Canaan because of Ham's sin? What did Canaan do wrong? This is a place where it's good to remember with Deuteronomy 29:29, and this is a paraphrase, that the Lord has revealed certain things to us, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things that we don't know, and it's okay to not know. It's okay to acknowledge God knows everything, and we don't. But this is also where we need to follow the author's lead, read this text in light of other biblical texts, but especially other texts that Moses wrote about these same themes. Okay? So the Hebrew word in verse 21, translated, he lay uncovered. He lay uncovered. Literally, he uncovered himself. The repeated word in the text, nakedness, these words show up again and again and again and again over a dozen times together in the book of Leviticus, which Moses also wrote, part of the Pentateuch, chapter 18. Leviticus 18 forbids all sorts of sexual immorality, particularly incestuous relationships with close relatives. The first prohibition warns against uncovering the nakedness of your father. That's the language in Leviticus 18. And it goes on to explain what that means. Kids, some of you will need to talk to your parents about what some of these things mean, and it may be later that you talk to them about it. But before and after this list of prohibitions, okay, the text emphasizes not just what the Israelites are not to do, but who indeed practices these vile abominations. This is verse 2 of Leviticus 18. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. And then he lists all these prohibitions. And then after the list, he says, the people of the land who were before you, that's the Canaanites, did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, and it vomited out the nation that was before you. What I'm encouraging us to see and to understand in this text, in the end of Genesis 9, is that the Canaanites walked in and filled up the sins of their father, Ham. The sin, the immorality of the father influenced destructively the generations to come. These chapters show both the unity and solidarity of all nations Coming from Noah and his three sons, it shows the solidarity of all nations in this proud rebellion against God in chapter 11, seeking to make a name for themselves. But it also shows the solidarity of the generations. None of us should be deceived into thinking that we can sin and no one else will be affected. It's one of the most destructive lies we can believe about sin, is that we can keep it contained. We can hold it in the limits that we might try to set around it. No, it will affect others now and in the future. Adam's sin, Noah's sin, Ham's sin, it all reverberates into future generations. But, friends, let me say, the just judge of all the earth will do what is right. The foundation of God's throne is righteousness and justice. Though we are all affected by the sins of others, though we may have proclivities to sin because of our parents, it is only our own sins that will condemn us before a holy God. If you glance over at chapter 11, verses 15 through 20, you'll see a list of the children of Canaan. You can see who the Canaanites were, and you will recognize some of the names of the peoples and the places where they lived, including, in verse 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. You see in verse 16, the Amorites are listed among the peoples of Canaan. Now, in just a few weeks, God willing, we'll get to Genesis 15, but in chapter 15, this prophetic mountaintop where God is telling Abraham what will happen to his offspring. They will go down and be oppressed by another people, by another nation for 400 years. They'll be in Egypt, and then God will bring them back to this land, but it won't be until then. Why? Genesis 15, 16. They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God would only pour out his just wrath when they had filled up the measure of their sin. So, just a couple words of application, then another word of hope on this topic. If we think about our own lives in general, now this does not always apply in every case, but if you think about whose sins have most affected us, most misshaped, misformed, malformed us, most of us would say, well, it's my parents' sins. Not because they were necessarily the worst people we knew. In most of our cases, that's probably not the reality. But because they have so much influence over our lives. If you think about it, the English words shade and shadow not only sound similar, they also refer to the same physical reality, right? You've got a light source. And you've got someone standing, someone or something, between that light source and someone or something else, casting a shadow or creating shade. The difference is just the positive or negative connotations between the words shade and shadow, right? On a warm, sunny day, you're getting hot and sweaty. The thought of cooling off in the shade of a tree, it's nice, it's pleasant, right? But we don't refer to the valley of the shade of death, right? It's the valley of the shadow of death because of the idea of darkness and loss and pain. And so the point in bringing that up is, parents, you will inevitably influence your children, probably more than anyone else in the world. The question is, will your influence be more like a pleasing shade or a foreboding shadow? Will your children and grandchildren see and savor the worth of Jesus more because of your words and your actions? Or will your life encourage them to run after worthless things like Ham's influence? I know that may feel heavy, but parents, we have been given an eternal soul to influence. We have a tremendous opportunity, and we need to recognize our need of God's grace to do it well. But I also want to encourage us not to despair, okay? Word of hope here. God says in Exodus 20, he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. But then he says, for those who love him, he will show steadfast love for 1,000 generations. You see, the God's mercy dwarfs and overwhelms even his just anger at sin. God delights to show steadfast love and forgiveness. God is trigger happy with grace and mercy. Just like your sins and failures don't define you in Christ, your failures as a parent don't have to define your parenting. They don't have to shape your children. I was reading this week in Jeremiah 30, and in God promising the days of the new covenant, 30 and 31, and in light of this text, I noticed one of the things that will happen in those days. They shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. They'll no longer say that in that day under the new covenant. So let me say that no matter what kind of experience you had growing up, or no matter what kind of experience you are having now growing up, God's grace is stronger still in Christ. Okay, verse 26 connects the blessing with the line of Shem. Now, this is where this text is going. It's where the sermon is hopefully going to get. Moses wants us to see the blessing that was lost and will be restored is going to happen in connection with the line of Shem. He does that in verse 26 by calling the Lord the God of Shem. Now, the other thing you need to know is that the name Shem means name. Okay, that's a little odd to us. Imagine some young men in our church this morning told me their name was something other than it was. But imagine if you came up to someone and said, my name is name. Like, we would have a hard time comprehending this. Talk about, why do other cultures do things this way? But his name means name. That's what Babylon wants to do, is make a name for themselves. But in fact, the blessing will come through the God of Shem, the God of name. Verse 27 blesses Shem in connection, or blesses Japheth in connection with Shem. Some people have suggested that spiritual prosperity for Shem and physical prosperity for Japheth, but that Japheth, by coming into contact with the Shemites and the people of Shem, will be blessed spiritually. This is very enigmatic, but let's keep reading and see where it goes, okay? Verse 28 and 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This resumes the pattern that we saw in chapter 5, the 9 generations that preceded Noah, with the exception of Enoch, who walked with God and was no more. Now Noah's end is the same as his ancestors. He died. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Moses wants us to know, I'm still talking about the same thing. Here's these three men again. Sons were born to them after the flood. Remember, he's aiming to tell us something about all the peoples of the earth. And so he begins with Japheth, verses 2 through 5. Then in verses 6 through 20, he tells us about Ham and his descendants. And then finally Shem, verses 21 through 31. What I want you to notice, I'm going to read each section briefly, make a few comments, but just notice how each one ends with some combination of the words lands, language, clans, and nations. How did the world get so divided into all these different lands, languages, clans, and nations? Verse 2, the sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. Now, these are the peoples mostly north and west of Israel. When they enter the promised land, they become, some of them, the distant coastland peoples that in God's amazing providence we read about in Isaiah 60 today, that was not planned by us, only by the Lord. Then he lists, so notice verse 2, there's seven sons of Japheth. Then in after that, he lists three sons of Gomer and four sons of Javan. So seven sons and seven grandsons. Two sets of seven, 14 total. This number of completion in both generations. I don't think Moses intends for us to assume this is an exhaustive list, but rather a representative list pointing to all nations. Okay, there's going to be this pattern of seven a few more times, and then ultimately there's another pattern in this chapter that I'll try to point out at the end. Okay, so he only tells us the sons, the grandsons from two of Japheth's sons. Now, verse 6, the sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen, between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar, as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, I've already pointed out the description of some of these sons of Canaan. It makes sense that Moses would give more detail about their exact geographical boundaries than for the territory of the Canaanites, because that's the land the Israelites were about to go in and take possession of. But let's talk for a minute about this mighty hunter, Nimrod. I heard a few chuckles as I read his name. So the name actually is most likely built from a verb that means rebel or rebellion. But how many of you have heard or even used the name Nimrod to refer to someone who can't seem to do anything right? Yes, I did have a really funny roommate and close friend in college as a believer, and one day he was just like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. It's like, it is said, it's a proverbial statement, we should bring it back, you know, we should say it. So a quick search using ChatGPT, you can do this on your own, says that the meaning inept, fool, or idiot crept into English through Bugs Bunny cartoons. Apparently, Bugs Bunny referred to Elmer Fudd, who attempted to hunt him, sarcastically, of course, as Nimrod, oh, you mighty hunter. And people who watched Bugs Bunny but didn't know the biblical context assume Nimrod refers to an inept, bumbling idiot, a fool. And so that's how it came to mean that in English. I have no idea if that's accurate or not. That's what ChatGPT thinks, based on searching large language models. So apparently other people have asked. But, friends, Nimrod is the only person whose actions are described in this chapter. And that's because Moses is preparing us for the Tower of Babel, or more accurately, the Tower of Babylon in chapter 11. The word Babel is the word Babylon. And I will try to point out why it's translated Babel in our English Bibles in just a minute. He tells us in verse 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Babylon. that it was in the land of Shinar. That's where chapter 11 takes place. You'll see it when we get there, this plain that they moved to. Verse 11 connects his kingdom also with Assyria. Now, Assyria in Hebrew is Ashur. Ashur is from the line of Seth, not the line of Ham. Yet, Moses connects from the beginning Assyria, this other evil empire that oppresses and opposes God's people. He connects Assyria and Babylon in the minds of us, his readers. By describing Nimrod as a mighty man in verse 8, I think Moses is pointing back to the description of human wickedness before the flood in chapter 6, verse 4. That's where we saw this phrase, the mighty men. And you will see there, they are also called men of renown, literally the men of the name. Men who have a big reputation. What is humanity about to try to do? Chapter 11. I think Moses is pointing ahead, saying Nimrod is this leader of this tower building enterprise in chapter 11. And the goal, let us make a name for ourselves. One more thing to notice in this proverbial description, verse 9, twice it says, before the Lord. This was confusing to me. Literally, it's before the face of the Lord. This is a very common phrase in the Hebrew Bible. It speaks of things in God's presence in a good way, could be in a neutral way, but occasionally it can have a negative connotation. And I think this is one of those clear cases where it has something more like not before the face of the Lord, but in the face of the Lord, in defiance of the Lord. Verse 21, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber. Let me go ahead and stop now and say, father of the Hebrews, Hebrew, Eber. That's what the verb means to cross over, and it comes from this name. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Ashur, Arpakshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpakshad fathered Shelah, Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Meshah in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read our text today? This section starts a little differently. It's highlighting Shem. First off, it starts with his name, not the sons. Second, it immediately connects him with the Hebrews as the father of the Hebrews. And it also identifies Shem as the oldest brother. Every time the three names are together, they're in the order that we've seen before. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, though that is not their birth order. Ham is the youngest son we saw in 9:24. Moses traces this line down. He goes further down to these two sons of Eber in verse 25. One Peleg, not Pegleg, as my wife said this week. She said that's all she can think about when she hears Peleg. And it says, in his days, the earth was divided. And then his brother Joktan. So what happens now from this point is Moses tells us the offspring of Joktan. And then there's a pause. There's a division actually in the genealogy to tell the story of the Tower of Babel. And he picks up Peleg's genealogy after the Tower of Babel. Okay, one of these sons leads to Babel or Babylon. One leads to Abraham and God's promise to bless all the families of the earth. Verse 32, these are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So this bookends the chapter, and it reminds us to see how and why the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. How did we get so divided? This is how. Verse 1, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. This is clearly prior to these summary statements in verse 5, verse 20, and verse 31, where every nation has its own language. The whole earth, or the whole land, that phrase can be, had one language and the same words. Verse 2, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, anyone ever using GPS and it tells you to turn east on a road? And you're like, I'm sorry, I don't have a compass in my head. I'm not immediately aware which direction is east and west at all times. Apparently, Hebrew language has some confusion because your Bible may say something different in verse 2. Instead of migrating from the east, it may say eastward, which would mean toward the east, right? So the opposite. The key here is that the reference to east always comes at key theological moments when people are leaving God's good place and God's good provision to dwell somewhere else, namely in the east. So I think they're probably actually moving towards the east, and they are settling there. Now, do you remember God's instructions from 1:28, repeated in 9:1? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. But they say, we want to settle here in the land of Shinar. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So you can see humanity's purpose. Let's make a name. Let's reach heaven. Let's not fill the earth. Let's not be dispersed. This is an attempt to erase the boundary between humanity and God, Stephen Dempster says. The name Babylon, Babylon in Akkadian, means something like the gate of the gods. As you'll see in just a moment, in Hebrew, its name means confusion, right? They're trying to reach heaven, and instead they're being dispersed across the whole earth. This is humanity trying to communicate with the divine on its own terms. It's going to result instead in them not even being able to communicate with one another. There's a word play, let us make bricks. It's very wordy. Let us brick bricks and burn them with burning. And there's a lot of repeated consonants. And then there's an important word where it's the same three consonants turned around. So let's read starting in verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people. They have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The Lord, I think there's irony in these texts. Come, let us build. Come, let us. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, the Lord says. They tried to build a tower with its top in the heavens. The Lord's, from where he sits enthroned, Psalm 133, he sees the hearts of all. He tests their deeds. He doesn't need to come down to see the tower, right? The Lord came down. I think is Moses' way of saying this tower they thought was going to reach to heaven is so small. God had to come down to see it. This is not the language of fear. God is not afraid of a rival here. Okay, this is probably the biggest question some of you have. Verse 6, this is only the beginning of what they will do, right? Nothing they propose will be impossible for them. This is not the insecure language of a rival. This is the loving language of a Father, Creator, Redeemer. What will they do to one another? What will they do to themselves? And so God comes down. Let us confuse their language. This is the wordplay. He turns their words around. He mixes up the letters and he mixes up their language. Now they can't communicate. Instead of being in one place, finding security and making a name for themselves, they are dispersed over the earth, the face of all the earth. Now, we need to be done, and I haven't even told you why this is so glorious. I want you to think of, think of a launching pad, a runway for a plane, or a launching pad for a space shuttle, a rocket. This account of the nations, I didn't tell you in chapter 10, sorry, 14 sons of Japheth, 30 sons of Ham, 26 sons of Shem, 70 nations. This is a verbal map of the world. This is all the nations of the earth. This is how the nations became the nations. This is how the families became divided. The languages became different. The people became dispersed. Reading this story, it may feel like, is God's plan in jeopardy? Are God's purposes in jeopardy? Okay? At the beginning of the Silmarillion, J.R.R. Tolkien tells the story of the creation of Middle-earth. Ilúvatar is the divine creator, and Melkor, whose later name is Morgoth, he's the chief bad guy. He was Sauron's boss before Sauron was the bad guy. He introduces discord into the song that everyone was singing. And this is what Ilúvatar says to Melkor. "And thou, Melkor, shalt see that no theme may be played that hath not its uttermost source in me. Nor can any alter the music in defiance of me. For he that attempts this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful, which he himself hath not imagined." So, when I read that the first time a few years ago, I thought, wow, Tolkien understands sovereignty over evil. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now, let me conclude by reading a few verses from Zephaniah chapter 3, okay? So, what's about to happen in chapter 12 of Genesis is God is going to call from the line of Shem one man, and he says, "I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, so that in you all the families of the earth may be blessed." God's purpose won't be thwarted. God's purpose will actually be served by this rebellion, leading to the dispersion, the confusion of languages, because, let me read Zephaniah 3, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples." I will change the speech of the peoples, not to one speech, ready, to a pure speech, that all of them not may make a name for themselves, ready, may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame, remember Noah in his tent, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. Proud, proud. No longer will there be pride in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the launching pad for the rest of the Bible. God is about the business of winning a people for his praise from every tribe, tongue, people, and language. This is how the story ends. This is what the resurrected Christ said in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Revelation 5. He shed his blood to ransom for God a people who are humble and who hope in his name alone. Brothers and sisters, let's be a humble, holy people, hoping in Christ, worshiping him, magnifying his great name. Father in heaven, please help us to understand how these texts connect to and point to the grand story of redemption in the Bible for all nations. God, how this story lays the groundwork for your pursuit of a people from all peoples who will give you praise, who will praise your name, nations coming down, coming to bow down before you. Father, help us to see how in this is the seed that will sprout in peoples who were once at hostility with one another, being reconciled to you and to one another, Jews and Arabs, black, white, Turks, Kurds, Greeks, Russians, Ukrainians. God, how this is the seed that will blossom into people from every nation, knowing, loving, trusting, glorifying your great name through Jesus Christ and the power of your Spirit. Help us to do the same, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.